Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a privilege to be in the house of the Lord and to open the Word of God here with you this morning. I'm grateful to the elders of ECF and particularly Pastor Ferguson for the invitation to be here. So let's turn our attention to what we came here for, to look at the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. My text this morning is from Matthew, the last reading you had this morning, Matthew chapter 1, which of course is the genealogy of Jesus. Seemingly an odd passage to choose to preach on. Genealogies have become a very popular area of study in our culture right now. I don't know if you might have become interested in this, particularly with the internet. There is tremendous resources available, and many people engage in the hobby of exploring their own genealogy, their own ancestral background. But genealogy and genealogical research has its risks, doesn't it? There are things in your past you may not want to know about, or you may not want to publicize either. There's an old genealogical joke that goes like this. There was once a man who paid a genealogist $500 to look up the family history, then paid him another $1,000 to keep quiet about it. Yeah, that's true, right? We want to avoid highlighting those skeletons in our genealogical closets, and we often go to just kind of stretch the truth a bit to kind of emphasize the glorious aspects of our past and our ancestry. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed about how many people are somehow related to British royalty and they do these kind of genealogies and things like that. It's almost everybody. They were kind of a promiscuous bunch, but still, it seems very odd. I had this in my own experience. I did a little digging about my surname, Salvaggio, and I found a concentration in a certain part of Italy, the Northern Alps, and then I came upon this medieval Italian folklore, this story about these people. They were named the Salvaggios, and they would come down the mountain, and they would kind of maraud and pillage the villages down below. And there's two ways you could play this story. One was that they were basically a bunch of savages. The other was that they were like Robin Hood, and they were stealing from the poor, or stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. And I prefer to take the latter as my background. But we do have this kind of nature. We want our ancestry to be glorious. We kind of try to cover up those spots of our family history we would not like to show the world. And that's what really makes this genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew so fascinating, so striking, because yes, here we find Jesus and his genealogy connected to glorious figures. Certainly David and Abraham are here, and the emphasis is so strong with the Jesus connection to them. But there are also, in this genealogy, there is also the connection of Jesus with four women. Four women who had scandalous and checkered pasts. In fact, you could say that we have here four bad girls of the Bible. And they're right here in the genealogy of our Lord. And far from burying these skeletons in Jesus' ancestral closet, which Matthew could have done, he instead highlights them, he mentions them here, he puts them before us, if you will, in vivid technicolor, he puts the spotlight on them, he wants us to see them, and the question is why? Why would Matthew do this? What purpose does he have in mind? And that's the question I want to answer in the sermon this morning. And it's on your outline I've given you in the bulletin. Why did Matthew highlight these four women in the genealogy of Jesus? That's a question we're going to answer. Let me tell you how we're going to do that. First, we're going to look briefly at the lives of these four women, kind of do a survey of their lives. You've heard it read, each one of their lives. You've heard kind of their biography this morning. And we're going to highlight that just to emphasize how scandalous their inclusion is, what type of lives these women led. Second, we'll then look at how carefully he constructed these genealogies. And my point is, I want you to see in that this is not some haphazard random thing, that Matthew is careful about every detail of this genealogy. It wasn't just slapped on the front of his gospel, but he painstakingly crafted it, and even to the point of including these women. I want you to see how carefully this was done, to convince you it was purposeful, not just some random event. Thirdly, we'll answer the why question. Why are these women here? And then we'll take that one step further and apply it to our own lives and ask ourselves, what does this teach us about God? What does it teach us about ourselves? So those three steps. Let's begin by looking first at these women. Four women, four stories. Amazing stories. First, we come across this woman, Tamar. Tamar is referenced in verse 3 of your text. And as you learned this morning, she was a daughter-in-law of Judah. She had married one of Judah's sons. Ur had passed away, and now she found herself without any descendants, without a husband in Israel, in ancient Israel. If you were a woman without any sons and without a husband, you were in big trouble. And so the law provided for you. It provided that one of the brothers of this man, her husband that died, should provide her with an heir. And of course, the first one to do that was Onan. And Onan refused to do it. He refused to fulfill his obligation under the law. And God struck him dead for it. And so Judah has to find another one. Tamar has to find another one. And she goes to Judah and she asks for another son. And Judah says, just wait till my young son grows up and I'll give him to you when he is of age. And so Tamar waits and she waits and this son grows up, Shelah, he grows up. And Judah never fulfills his obligation. He forgets about it, conveniently forgets about it. But Tamar is a clever woman. She's a courageous woman and she's in a desperate situation. So she comes up with this clever scheme. She knows what kind of guy Judah is. He's going up to the sheep shearers. He's going to be on this road and she dresses herself up. She disguises herself as a prostitute. And there she is, waiting for her father-in-law to come along the way. Of course, Judah comes and he wants to engage her. He wants to take part of her services. And Judah is very kind of, you read that passage, the drama is great. Judah's like, I don't really have any cash on me, but I'll send you a sheep later on, the kind of checks in the mail. And she says, She says, I want your seal and your staff. I want collateral. And in the ancient world, that collateral, particularly the seal and staff, it would be like giving somebody your wallet with your driver's license, your social security card. It was your identity. And she had this in her hands. Of course, she has relations with Judah. She bears a child. She becomes pregnant by that relation. And later on, she approaches Judah. And of course, he wants to have her killed for her sin. And then she pulls out that great moment. Ask him if he knows whose wallet this is. You got to laugh at the moment. It's powerful. And Judah's convicted to the bottom of the core of his being. That's an amazing story. Scandalous story. Here is a father-in-law and a daughter-in-law, this illicit affair, this failed patriarch, this crafty kind of cunning Tamar. It could be a movie of the week. And most people would want to bury that story in the history of the genealogy of Christ. But Matthew doesn't. He puts it right out in front of us. Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And the question is, why? Why would he highlight her of all people? Well, let's look at the next woman, Rahab. Now, Rahab didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute. This was her career choice. And there she is in the city of Jericho. Here she is. Israel's coming in to take possession of the promised land. And they come and Joshua, being a wise type of leader, sends in the reconnaissance team. He sends in spies. And they come to the house of Rahab. And Rahab does something courageous. She commits treason. She commits treason against her nation, against Jericho, against the king of Jericho. She hides these men. She lies about them. She deceives the authorities to protect their lives. And of course, in exchange, she embraces the God of Israel, the people of Israel, and she asks that her family be spared, and they do that. They keep their oath. And here is Rahab, this Gentile prostitute, brought into the family of God. But not only the family of God, not only the family of Israel, she's brought into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The bloodline of our Lord, a Gentile prostitute. That's an amazing story. What is she doing there? Why would you highlight this aspect of the history of our Lord? Well, let's look at the third woman, Ruth. Now, Rahab was, like Rahab, Ruth was also a foreigner. They were both Gentiles. Ruth was living in a foreign land, and a family from Israel came in and moved into that land, the land of Moab. There was a famine in Israel, and there's Ruth living there, and she marries into Israel, but her husband dies. Like Tamar, she's in that same type of spot, isn't she? She's a widow. She has no sons. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, loses her husband, and there are no children left, no sons left. And so Naomi decides to return to Israel, her homeland, and Ruth says, I will go with you. And she makes that great, great confession, one of the greatest in the Bible, where she says, you know, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And she clings to Naomi, and she goes back to Israel. But here they are, two women with nothing. But Ruth happens to catch the eye of a wealthy Israelite man named Boaz. She's an attractive woman. And Naomi knows what to do, doesn't she? You heard it read this morning, chapter 3. Here's this wise, old, cunning woman. She says, Ruth, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go take a bath. It's always a good, that's a good dating, by the way. You know, if you want to pick up somebody, here's some tips for you. Perfume, put on some perfume. Personal hygiene is very important, and these are things. She does. She gives him those tips, right? It's kind of the cosmopolitan tips of the day. Take a bath, put some perfume on, go into his room. Very forward, very aggressive, and lay down at his feet. And of course, she catches the eye of Boaz. And she not only enters into the family of Boaz, the household of Boaz, but she enters into the bloodline of Jesus Christ. She gives birth to a son, two sons. And she has them. This is amazing. An amazing story. What is she doing here? Why highlight this woman of skill and sexuality and beauty who kind of captures this in this moment and finds her kinsman redeemer? Why highlight her? Well, there's a fourth woman. The final one is Bathsheba. It's indicated here as Uriah's wife. Even interesting how she's highlighted as Uriah's wife here in verse 6, bringing attention to what happened, of course, bringing more attention to the scandal. You see, like Ruth, Bathsheba also attracted the eyes of a rich and powerful man in Israel. But she did it unwittingly. She was taking a bath one evening, and there was David in his lust looking at her, and he had to have her. And so he summons her to his castle. He summons her to come to him. And of course, they have relations. She becomes pregnant by those relations. She's married. She's married to Uriah the Hittite, this military man, this faithful soldier of Israel. And so David's got a scandal on his hands. So what does he do? He does what we all do. He tries to cover it up. He calls Uriah back from the lines. He treats him real nice. How's the war going, Uriah? Yeah, he's got this, makes a small talk with him. Why don't you go see your wife? Have some fun. Take a weekend off. And of course, he wants her to lay with his wife to cover up his sin. But Uriah won't do it. Isn't that great? This loyal soldier, he sits at the gate of the castle. He won't go. How can I go to my wife when the men are out fighting and dying? And so David sends him to the front lines, has him murdered. Here you have this intrigue, this scandal, this adultery. It's something ripped out of the pages, the headlines. This web of wickedness that comes from this behavior. And of course, David loses that son as punishment for his sin. But Bathsheba has another son, doesn't she? And that son is Solomon. And Solomon ascends to the throne of David after David's death, because of the pleading and the pressuring of who? Bathsheba. Here is this woman, caught in this web of intrigue, caught in this adultery with David, who ends up influencing the entire history of Israel, the dynasty of David. What an amazing story. She not only becomes a kingmaker, but she becomes part of the genealogy of Israel's greatest king ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. Four women. Four amazing stories. You see how scandalous it would be. Why would Matthew draw attention to them? Why does he fix the camera lens on them, if you will? Well, perhaps you're saying, well, look, it's not really. Matthew's not really highlighting them. He's not trying to bring them out to us. They're just part of the history of Israel. He's just kind of slapping this thing on the front of his gospel. It's all just kind of historical, ancestral coincidence. It's boilerplate, if you will, biblical boilerplate. But you know better than that. Nothing is in the Bible as some type of mere random event. Matthew has a purpose here. He's calling our attention to these women, and he's doing that for a theological purpose. I'm going to prove that to you by showing you how carefully constructed this entire passage is, how painstakingly careful Matthew is. Let me show you that. That's number two on your outline, Matthew's genealogy. I want you to see he took care to do so many things in this genealogy. And my point is that he also took care to mention these women specifically. He wants us to see them and learn from them. Let me give you four indications of the construction, the careful construction here, how this was put together, this genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think the temptation is, if you're like me, when you go and read a genealogy, you sometimes skip it over. You think, this is just a laundry list of names. It means nothing to me. Well, this is not a mere laundry list of names. This is carefully put together for a theological reason. Let me show you. Four examples of construction here. First is inclusio, what's called inclusio. And what that is simply is a literary device where you repeat the phrase in the first type, where you begin the story, and you then repeat it at the end of the story. And what it does is it forms this oral type of bookend to the whole passage. It creates a structure, it's a common structure in literature, to demark the beginning and end of a passage, to show its unity. It's a careful point of construction. And Matthew does that here. He does it in the first verse in verse 17. Look at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There you have the beginning. Jesus, David, Abraham. Then at the end, he does the same thing. Thus were 14 generations. This is verse 17. In all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. A summary, a recapitulation. He's showing structure here, particularly to his oral hearers. Carefully constructed inclusio. And he does that for a theological purpose. What is it? To link Jesus, to remind, to bang it in your heads that Jesus is linked to Abraham and he's linked to David. A second example of the construction here, carefully done, is what we call a chiasm or a chiasm. And this is basically just a simple inverted parallelism. That is, and I've given you kind of here on your outline a chart of this. What Matthew does in verse 1 is he mentions three names, Christ, David, Abraham, in that order. Christ, David, Abraham. Now, in a chiastic structure, which is common in biblical, in the Bible itself, you'll often see it as a literary device used, you repeat that same type of construction, but in the opposite when you close the text. So you have Christ, David, Abraham in verse 1, and then we looked at verse 17, it goes Abraham, David, and Christ in the sequence. And the point of this is to draw attention to what is in the center of that. To say Jesus is linked to Abraham. There's a theological reason. He wants his readers, he wants the Jews to recognize that Jesus has descended from Abraham. Careful construction, purposeful. Let me give you a third example. It's what's called gematria. What number is highlighted in verse 17? Is there a particular number that's repeated there? 14, right? Three times, 14 generations, 14 generations. And even some liberals have shown, they kind of attack the text by saying, oh, look, at Matthew's wrong, he's forced this in the 14 generations. And yes, he has forced in the 14 generations, even though it's not quite that neat and tidy. You can do it that way. It's not something that's ahistorical or something. But he's doing it for a theological reason. And it relates back to this concept called gematria. What's so important about the number 14? What's gematria? Well, gematria is an ancient mathematical system that the Hebrews used. And what it did was it assigned number values to letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and then you could have a value, a sum, for people's names. Guess what the sum of David's name is? 14. And what Matthew is doing here is he's using this technique to once again scream out to his Jewish audience who would be familiar with this, 14 is David, 14 is David. He's driving them just like he did with the chiasm in the show. Jesus is connected to Abraham. Here Jesus is connected also to David. Purposeful, careful construction. And then lastly and fourthly, there is kind of an epical type of construction here as well. In verse 17, Matthew takes Israel's history. And he fits them into three epochs, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Christ. And he's doing that, again, for a theological reason. What he's saying to his readers is, this, what's happening now, what I am telling you about, the birth of Jesus, is the sum of the ages. It is a significant, a massive redemptive historical event, just like these other periods in your history. Here dawns a new age, a new covenant, a new king. And I want you to see how important that is. The new age begins with Jesus. So you see all this detail, all this care given, all this type of careful construction to make a theological point. And I defend before you today that he's doing the exact same thing with the inclusion of these women. That he's been purposeful. And that he has a message for us. And I know that particularly because women were often left out of genealogies. It was pretty typical to leave women out of genealogies. And you could do this genealogy without mentioning these names, but Matthew breaks convention. And we know he's doing that on purpose. And that would be shocking to people, and that he's drawing attention to them. So why? That brings us back to our question, why? What does he want us to learn? Why are these women included here? Well, let's answer our question. I've got three answers for you. There are three reasons I believe Matthew has drawn attention, that God, inspiring Matthew, has drawn our attention to these women. First answer, first reason. Matthew has done this to emphasize that Jesus came to save sinners. That Jesus came to save sinners. You look at the lives of these women, all of them with checkered past, their sexual sin in all their cases. Ruth, certainly, we might argue that case, but there's certainly a level of sexual impropriety and aggressiveness, a questioning, kind of a cloud of a possible scandal. And the reason Matthew includes all these women is to remind us that the gospel is coming, that Jesus has come into the world for one particular reason, to save sinners. And so he puts before our eyes these four sinners. And we see that emphasis even at the end when, in verse 21, when he talks about Mary there, he says, "She will give birth and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This is why Jesus came. And here they are in his very bloodline, sinners saved by Jesus, to remind us, to emphasize to us that Jesus came to save sinners. Secondly, these women are highlighted here to emphasize that Jesus came to save all kinds of people, all kinds of people. Think of the ethnicity of these people we're talking about, Ruth and Rahab, clearly Gentiles. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, likely a Gentile. Tamar, also likely a Gentile. Most scholars will agree that all four of them were Gentiles. So he highlights them not only as women, but as Gentiles. Why would he do that? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience. And his book, his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to begin with David and Abraham, with the history of Israel. But how does it end? It ends with the Great Commission. To do what? To go ye into all the world and to preach the gospel to every nation, every ethnos, every tribe and tongue on the face of this planet. And see, Matthew's preparing the way for the Jews to hear this message, a message they will struggle with. We know that. The whole New Testament is about the struggle of the Jews to accept the inclusion of the Gentiles. And Matthew says, this should not be hard for you. God has been telling you about this. Look who is in the bloodline of the greatest of all Jewish kings. Four Gentile women. Jesus has come to save all kinds of people. Women like Tamar, Gentiles like Tamar and Bathsheba and Ruth and Rahab. As a third reason, I believe, that God inspired Matthew to bring attention to these women, and that is to foreshadow, explain, and defend the birth of Jesus. To foreshadow, explain, and defend the birth of Jesus. As I already mentioned to you, each of these women has some type of sexual cloud, some scandal around them, the air of scandal around what they've done. Yet each of them were used in powerful ways in God's kingdom to advance His plan. Think of it. I mean, you have here Rahab helping the conquest of the land, Bathsheba helping to make sure Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. These women were used in God's hands in powerful ways, despite the fact that they had a scandal around them. What does that have to do with explaining and foreshadowing and defending the birth of Christ? Well, there's a fifth woman, isn't there, in the genealogy of Jesus? There's a fifth woman, Mary. What does she have on her hands? A seemingly sexual scandal, doesn't she? It's not truly one, but to the outside world, here is what we have. We have a pregnant teenager who is betrothed to a man, not yet consummated their marriage, but she is pregnant, clearly not by her husband. And of course, Joseph believes he's got a scandal on his hands because he's contemplating in his head, doesn't he? He contemplates divorcing her, putting her away because she has committed adultery. Here is a sexual scandal. And what Matthew is doing is telling his audience, his Jewish readers who are going to read about the virgin birth and are going to be kind of shocked by this. This seems scandalous, and it was scandalous. He's saying, look, God has acted this way before. Look at these other four women. Look at what he did with them. He used them in mighty and great ways, and he's doing that with Mary as well. This is totally in accord with God's plans. One commentator puts it this way. The women, that is the other four women, prefigure Mary by calling attention to the abundant presence of both surprise and scandal in the Messiah's lineage. The sovereign plan and purpose of God are often worked out in and through the most unlikely turn of events, and even through women who, though Gentiles and harlots, are receptive to God's will. The virgin birth and the importance of Mary are just such surprising and scandalous ways which God brings his purpose to realization in the story of Jesus. You see, Matthew does this to make people ready for the coming of the Lord and the way he will come through the fifth woman in the genealogy of Jesus. That's why he highlights these people. That's why he highlights these women. But I would be remiss if I didn't take that one step further and to press it home to ourselves today. We understand what this meant in theological terms and first century terms to the readers, the original readers of Matthew's gospel. Well, what about us? What should we learn from these women and their inclusion, these women of Christmas past, if you will? What does this genealogy mean to us? What should it do to us? Let me give you three brief points of application. First, these women should remind us that God can change people with sinful and scandalous pasts. And I tell you, beloved, that's all of us. Isn't it all of us? All of us, born in sin, dead in our trespasses and sin. All of us, children of Adam. All of us. I don't care how purebred your Christian family is. Your background, your pedigree is filled with scandal. But Jesus has come to change people like you and like me. So these women help us to remember. And I think we have a danger of forgetting who we were. We always talk about the Christians in the world and we forget about what Christ has done for us. Don't forget who you were before Christ saved you. These women help us to remember that. Think about Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. He addresses that congregation in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he puts this pastoral zinger in there, and that's what some of you were. And don't forget it. You're not better than them. The only reason you're better than them is because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's what he tells them next. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So these women help us to remember who we were, what Christ has done for us. He has washed us, sanctified us. And they also help us to remember who we are. You see, they're not just part of some, you know, not just some type of, well, they were saved. They were brought into the family of Christ, into the very bloodline. Beloved, that's happened to us. If you know Christ, you are part of the spiritual descendants of Christ. You are part of the sense that you are Abraham's seed. He's made you what are we called in the Scriptures? Children of God. These women remind us that he can take sinful, scandalous people and make them into children of God. So they help us to remember who we were, what Christ has done for us, and who we are now as part of the covenant family. Secondly, these women remind us that the gospel is about making outsiders insiders. Making outsiders insiders. Here we have these Gentiles, these people who had no hope. They were without God, they were without the words of God, they were without the covenant promises. Beloved, most of us here, the overwhelming majority of us here, I'm guessing, are Gentiles. And because of the work of Christ, we have been made citizens in the kingdom of God. And Paul tells us we are members of God's household. How did that happen? It happened through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. That's what these women remind us, that God takes these outsiders and he makes them part of his very family. And that's the church's mission. That's your mission. That's my mission, is to go and bring all people to Christ, to bring them into this church. You see, I find these women's lives, my own life resonates with theirs. I feel an intersection with them in a sense, kind of a comradeship, if you will. Because my past was like theirs. 18 years ago, I came to this church. And I had a scandalous past. I was like Tamar. I had a scandalous past. I was living the life of a sinner. I was a lapsed Roman Catholic. I wasn't even a good Roman Catholic. An know you probably think it's an oxymoron, but I wasn't. But I came in these doors. I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Pastor Ferguson's father. Preached to me. It changed me, a sinner, an outsider. And not only that, I was made an insider. I was welcomed in this community. I was welcomed into Pastor Ferguson's home. I was made, even though I was an outsider, I was made an insider. And these women should remind us, this is what the church is about. We're to go into this world which is filled, beloved, filled with people with sexual scandal, perhaps the most prominent sin of our age, filled with Tamars, filled with Ruths, filled with Rahabs, filled with Bathsheba, filled with people who have messed up their lives. And Christ says, bring them in, and I will wash them. And I will make them part of my family. And that's our calling. What a joyous calling we have. They remind us of that purpose of the gospel. Thirdly, and finally this morning, this passage for us reminds us, the inclusion of these women reminds us that we can't figure God out. He's knowable, but He's incomprehensible. We can't fathom His ways. He doesn't think like us. His ways are clearly not our ways. I mean, you have these women included here. Most of us would have excluded them. But you see, God is a God of misdirection. He zigs when we think He should zag. He doesn't think the way we think. We would have buried these women. He holds them out before us. Why? Because it gives Him glory. It gives Him glory. And that's the real reason this is here in our scriptures this morning, isn't it? This is the real reason these four women are mentioned, is to glorify God, to show us that God can take people like Tamar and Ruth and Rahab and Bathsheba, people like you and me, and transform them into instruments of grace, powerful instruments in His hands, trophies of His work. That's why they're here, because they show what kind of God we serve. Glorious and how good He is to us. That's why these four women are here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice this morning. We rejoice with the knowledge that You, that our Lord, is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are people who want to disassociate with certain people because of how they act or what they've done. All of us have done that, shamefully so sometimes. People in our own families that we're embarrassed about. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Even though we know He sees everything in our hearts, He knows all the wickedness, all the thoughts, all the sins, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. What good news it is that God can take people like us and transform us by His grace. The heart of the gospel. Praise be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.